In a section that some have taken is probably addressing unbelievers because some of what is said is so strong. He's addressed the issue of friendship with the world, of spiritual adultery. And so some have thought perhaps we're talking, James is talking to unbelievers here. And I have no question that there could be unbelievers in the group that he is writing to. Since he's writing to Jews who have professed faith in Christ, who are scattered throughout the world. Jews of the dispersion, he addressed them as he began the letter. However, he does deal with them as believers, and that is clearly their profession. He calls them my brethren. He deals with their conduct and behavior, that saving faith is to manifest itself in a changed life. Faith without works is dead, as he talked about in chapter 2. So I think the burden of his heart is the worldly behavior of those who are professing to be believers. And any time you have that, it becomes impossible ultimately for us to sort out the wheat from the chaff, the genuine from the false, because the behavior begins to meld together. And do we have a believer who is living a life inconsistent with his profession of faith? Or do we have an unbeliever who is making a profession but has no genuine faith in his heart? And that comes out in the section we've been looking at very clearly as well. We look through the first six verses of chapter 4, where he talked about the matter of their friendship with the world. And in verse 4, he called them adulteresses. Addressed the matter very clearly there, and that God is opposed to the proud. And that's what takes place in the heart and life of a person who is religious and yet not functioning as they should. Arrogance and pride becomes a dominant characteristic of the life, and what we call hypocrisy. And it becomes ugly. Because the mixture of professing a relationship with a living God, claiming to know him and belong to him, and at the same time living in a manner that is more characteristic of the world than of a child of God, we're all embarrassed by that to one degree or another. We see people who profess to know the Lord and yet their life is so clearly in conflict with that profession. We say it's an embarrassment to have them profess to be believers. And we've all been embarrassed. We're genuine believers. Have gotten into the kinds of sin that have brought discredit. Now, to use an Old Testament example that's so clear, David. David was mortified by his sin after it was over and he looked back. And Nathan the prophet told him, "You've given reason to the enemies of the Lord to speak further against the Lord." So these kind of things are an issue. I'm amazed that in James' letter, so early in the life of the church, and James usually viewed as one of the early New Testament letters, that we have such harshness in dealing with this kind of inconsistency. We see how quickly we can begin to drift and move away from the foundation that has been established in Jesus Christ. The burning issue in this section, we can select one thing, is the issue of pride. The failure to have a true humble attitude in heart and life. And he had said in verse 6, he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Anytime we begin to function with arrogance and pride, we set ourselves up in conflict with God. But he also always gives abundant grace for every need, for those who will truly walk in humility and submission to him. And so what he's going to do now, picking up with verse 7, is demand that his readers change their selfish and proud ways. Put an end to that behavior that is contrary to the ways and will of God. In verses 7 to 10, there are 10 specific commands given. Now you can see these are commands, all aorist imperatives in the Greek text. And that is the way to give a sharp, forceful command. Aorist being the tense, and an imperative means it's a command. And there are 10 of them in verses 7 to 10. You can see in these three short verses as we have it, one after another, he commands them regarding what they are to do. And you'll note in verse 7, submit therefore. That word therefore builds it on what he has just been talking about the issue of their friendship with the world. The issue of God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, here's what you have to do. And without elaboration on them, he speaks very directly to their responsibilities. Verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. That's the first command. Submit. Submit to God. And that really becomes the theme of verses 7 to 10. Let's talk about a life that really is lived in submission to God. And the word translated submit, it's a military word. Means to have yourself arranged under the authority of someone else. And the picture is of an army in proper alignment to the commanding officer. Get yourself in line. Submit yourself. And note here, he has to give a command to those who profess to be God's people to submit to God. Now, obviously, if you had talked to these people and said, are you submissive to God? They would have said, of course. Because they're people making a profession of a relationship with God, a relationship with Jesus Christ. Of course we're submissive to him. But James says that's not the case. Number one thing you have to do in light of your pride and arrogance and friendship with the world is submit. Get yourself in proper relationship to God, living under his authority. So first command, submit to God. Reminder, we can be resisting God's authority in our lives, even as his people. Second command, resist the devil. And he continues the military metaphor. This is another military word. That word resist means to stand against something or someone, to oppose them. Be used again in a military context of opposing the enemy, resisting the enemy, standing against the enemy. They are to take their stand against Satan, who is the real enemy. Now you see what has happened in as sin is allowed to infiltrate our lives and our thinking. We allow ourselves to be shaped by the world. Then we find ourselves in resistance to God and submission to the devil. And you know, James addresses these things. This is one of the reasons I think he is addressing believers primarily, as a personal responsibility. Ultimately, unregenerate people cannot submit to God, nor can they resist the devil, because they always do the will of their father, the devil. And as 1 John 5 tells us, the whole world lies in the evil one, under his control and in his authority. And the unregenerate person is of their father, the devil. But for the people of God, they are responsible by the grace of God and the power of the indwelling spirit to submit to God and stand in opposition to the devil. This would have to do with the context he has been talking about. Pride, what is the issue in pride? Well, it comes from my sinful heart. It comes from the work and encouragement of the devil and the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil. All work to encourage my pride, the pride that Satan manifests so clearly when he said, I will be like God, I will be like the Most High, and so on. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The promise assures the victory. You know, two dangers. We should not underestimate the devil, nor should we overestimate the devil. Remember, it's characteristic of false teachers, according to the book of Jude, that they treat the devil with disrespect. Now, we don't honor the devil. But even Michael, when contending with Lucifer, had a proper respect there. A recognition of the power and authority that he has. So we don't underestimate the devil, but nor should we overestimate him. Like, boy, he is so powerful. And what do we do? How do we handle the devil? What do we do with deal with the devil? You know, you turn on the television on certain religious programs and you have these fools parading around throwing out these statements like they're commanding the devil, and the devil, we forbid you to do this, and the devil, we bind you in this. I don't find that is what is instructed for us as God's people today. Very simple. Stand against the devil. That's an action we take. We don't have to start running our mouth as though we're going to tell the devil what to do. That is underestimating the devil, to think that have the arrogance and pride that I can boss the devil around. God never gave me that authority. I run around bossing the devil around and act like I'm some child in a game here. I don't underestimate him, but nor do I overestimate him. If I stand firm in opposition to him by God's strength and grace, he will leave. And the picture is of an army that stands firm in the battle. And what happens? The enemy ends up turning and taking flight. That's the picture here. This whole battle is based, of course, on the finished work of Christ and the defeat of the world, the flesh, and the devil that took place at Calvary. In John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus said, "Now the prince of this world is cast out." As he faced his impending crucifixion and the defeat of the devil. Hebrews 2 refers to that. We no longer live our lives in fear because of the defeat of the devil. Back up to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. One of the clearest sections on the spiritual battles we're involved with, and we don't have time for the details on this right now, but just a reminder. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul writes and says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." So our strength, our power, our might comes from the Lord. "Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." And that "stand firm" becomes a key idea in this section. Stand firm, verse 11. The end of verse 13, having done everything, to stand firm. The beginning of verse 14, stand firm therefore. You know, we are in a battle, we are in a conflict. And we stand firm, unshakable, unmovable, because we are prepared by the grace of God, the armor he's provided, and the strength he gives. Verse 12, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. Therefore, take up the full armor of God." Armor that God has provided for us. And way we approach the battle. We are in a spiritual conflict and warfare. That has not declined because we have become believer. That's what puts us into that battle. Before we were in a battle, but we were under the authority of Satan in battle against the Lord. By God's grace, we were saved. Now we are to submit ourselves to the authority of our God to resist the devil, and he will flee. And this is a serious battle. We are doing battle against spiritual forces in the heavenly places. Turn over to 1 Peter, just after the book of James. The book of 1 Peter, chapter 5. And you note the context again, and you get the idea that one of the greatest tools of the devil in dealing with God's people is pride. What's he say in verse 6? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Why? The verse we just read in James. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore. Isn't it interesting? James had to deal with that with God's people. Peter has to deal with it with God's people. You find it a reoccurring issue addressed in the letters of the New Testament. What? Pride. We like to think, oh, we've come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. We are now a humble people. We are to be a humble people. But nothing is such an effective tool of the devil as we can so work on us. And he has the flesh to work in concert with him. And the world, which is in his control, to bring pride into our hearts. Because what's that do? That puts us in opposition to God. That allies us, makes us allies with Satan to that degree. As we've seen in James, what does it do? Quarrels, conflicts, divisions among you. So we need to be very careful in examining our hearts. He says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Same word we have in James. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist him firm in your faith. What happens in this battle? The devil brings suffering and trials, difficulties into our lives. Solution is what? Pride? Taking charge of the situation for myself? No. Casting myself upon the God who cares for me. Humbling myself before him. Resisting and opposing the devil. And thus I have the victory in him. Come back to James. Submit, resist. The third command is in verse 8. Draw near. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This command seems to indicate clearly that is what has happened in this. You know what? When we resist the will of the Lord, when I begin to allow pride and arrogance to get control of my life, my thinking, my actions, now I begin to resist the will of God. We can see this as we think of analogies in our own family. And sometimes young people get into a position, what? They begin to set their will against their parents. And we talk about, even children that are very young, what? It's a battle of the wills. as that child, even a member of the family, proper role is submission to the parent. What? It's a test of the will now. That child's trying to move out of its proper position under the authority of the parent to assert himself, to take to himself the prerogatives that belong to the parent. That's what happens spiritually. I begin to assert myself, pride and arrogance. Well, that puts me in conflict with God. But that's right where the devil wants me to be, because that's where he is. He resists and opposes God's authority in his life. And sad that I would allow myself to become a tool that Satan would use. So what have I done? I've moved myself away from God in that sense. I've withdrawn, if you will, from that closeness of relationship with the Lord. So he commands, draw near to God. You know, as I function that way, my relationship, my walk with the Lord, the fellowship that I enjoy with him is hindered. We talk about there's a distance in our relationship. What happened? What's he say? The problem is not with God. He has not moved. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What I have done is moved away from him. The closeness of that relationship, the intimacy of that fellowship, again, we see it in our families. And husband and wife, parents and children, what? There's a distance. And that's what happens when we are functioning in pride. We have stepped a couple of steps away from God. The command is draw near to God. What a wonderful command. Draw near to God. Move back into right relationship and right fellowship with him. And he will draw near to you. What a beautiful promise. That it's not, boy, how am I going to get God to come back to me? If I'm his child, he is there. He's my heavenly father. His command is draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now, what that means? That means I have to move away from the world. What I do when I have moved over to the world, I have moved away from God in that sense. As I become more involved with the world, I move away from the intimacy of my relationship with the Lord. I am commanded to draw near to God. What do I have to do? I have to move away from the world, back to that relationship with the Lord. If I can use an analogy that is imperfect, but it's if someone else, a third party, has come into a marriage relationship. Now, the marriage relationship is still there. And perhaps the involvement is not complete with that third party, but what? You can't maintain it. So what happens when that third party comes in? You begin to draw away from your partner. Move to this other person. What has to be corrected? You have to move away from that third party, so to speak, back closer to the intimacy of right relationship with your spouse. That's the kind of picture here. That's why they were called adulteresses in verse 4. Friendship with the world. This third party doesn't belong here. So the command now in that context is draw near to God. Move back into right relationship of intimacy with him. We all know what it's like. What goes? Well, that closeness of relationship. You know, I just don't enjoy being in the Word like I used to. Well, you know, my prayer life, you know, just find it hard to talk to God. Well, isn't that what happens when you've drawn away from that one that's close to you? There is a strain in the relationship. The communication begins to break down. Even that sense of closeness begins to be lost. So the command here, any wonder he has to give it after what he has said about them? Their conduct and the influence of the world in their lives, like Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11 and says, I have, you know, espoused you to one husband. I want you to present you in purity to him. I'm concerned. Same kind of picture. The picture keeps coming up and coming up in the scripture. Well, James gives the command, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Next command in verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners. This is drawn from the ceremonial cleansing of the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 30, verses 19 to 21. Perhaps you ought to turn back there. Sometimes we just refer to these passages in the Old Testament, but I'm aware we're perhaps not as familiar with them. Again, James is writing to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. These Jews are well familiar with the Old Testament background on some of these pictures. Exodus chapter 30, verse 18. God's instructing Moses, you make a laver of bronze, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar. You put water in it, and Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water that they may not die. When they approach the altar to minister, verse 21, so they shall wash their hands and feet. So you see that picture. You're going to draw near to God. Well, for these Jews, very familiar. What did Aaron have to do? Now we are privileged to draw near as believer priests. But we must come cleansed before the Lord, and that's ceremonial washing. Picture the need to be cleansed from the defilement of the world. Obviously, in Exodus, they're dealing with saved people. We're talking about Aaron representing the people in the priesthood. But what? There was the defilement that came, similar to the picture of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples from that daily defilement. So here, what? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. That's a very strong word, often would be used of unbelievers. But a reminder even of these believers. We are sinners redeemed by grace. And God has made it possible, don't misunderstand here, according to passages like Romans 6, for me to live a perfect sinless life. Every provision has been made that would be possible in Christ. Now, it never happens, but it's not because of any failure in the provision of God. The failure comes on my unwillingness to live consistently with that provision that he has made. And here, the resistance and the defilement has become more abundant, if you will, in those that James is writing to. So he tells them to cleanse your hands, you sinners. You have been defiled. And you're commanded to draw near to God. But look, you don't come without the cleansing. You know, we sing the hymn, just as I am, without one plea. And that is true. As we come to him for salvation, we come just as we are. We can't clean up our lives and come to him. But as God's people, when we are called to come to him, and to an extent it's true also with any, what? There is repentance when we deal with the unbeliever as they turn from their sin to come to the Lord. And he's reminding even believers, you can't draw near to God and not cleanse yourself from your sin. And I realize the cleansing comes from the Lord, but in the picture here, what? My willingness to be done with my sin, to wash my hands of it, as we would say. So involved in drawing near to God is what? That willingness and desire to be done with my sin. I can't continue my friendship with the world to be like I have the third party in my marriage. I tell my wife, how close, I want to get back together. I want to have, again, more intimacy in our relationship. And more. But what about the third party? Well, you know, let's not deal with that now. No. It's not possible to move back to the intimacy of the relationship without dealing with the other. I can't maintain my friendship with the world and draw near to God. I have to cleanse my hands, you sinners. That's the picture. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. The inner cleansing and purity. The hands referring, picturing what we do. Our actions, behavior. Our hearts, the affection of our hearts, the desires, the thoughts, they have to be cleansed as well. God requires of us as his children. And again, to just draw the picture in our marriage relationship. We want what? Not just external actions on the part of our spouse. We want the commitment of their heart and mind to us. And we want the actions to come out of the heart. It's empty if they just start going through the routine. There's something ugly. But their heart is filled with love and affection for the third party. I come to Lord and say, okay, I've stopped doing that. But in my heart and mind, where is my affection? Where is my love? Oh, it's still with the world. No, God wants my heart as well as my action. It's not either or, it's both and. He calls them double-minded, literally two-souled. Back in chapter 1 of James, verse 8, verse 7. The context is asking God. Verse 6, let him ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Being a double-minded man, literally a two-souled man. Same expression we have over in chapter 4. Two-souled. Double-minded gives the idea. Divided on the inside, like we talk about a divided heart. And James is under the direction of the Spirit, frustrated, like Moses as the representative of the Lord when he came down from the mountain and broke the stone tablets they'd received from the Lord in anger and frustration over the sinfulness of the people. Here you sense James' anger and frustration with these people who were divided in heart and mind in their allegiance. Yes, I'm committed to the Lord, but I can't let go of the world. Yes, I'm committed to my wife or my husband, but I can't let go of my lover. You say, get serious. This is ugly. That's where James is in this spiritual matter. You double-minded, two-souled people that think you can divide your affection between the world and the Lord. You need to get your heart purified. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Really, it's the end of chapter 6. The first verse of chapter 7 connects to the end of chapter 6 more than it does with what follows in chapter 7. In verse 14 of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, instructions were given, do not be bound together with unbelievers. They had a problem here. Divided affections again and involvement with the world and the people of the world. What partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, light and darkness? Christ and Belial, a believer and an unbeliever, the temple of God with idols, and so on. Come out from among them. Drawing from the Old Testament as well, God's standard and demand for his people has always been the same. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Same idea. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Defilement of flesh and spirit. What you do and what goes on in your heart and mind. Here he is, he's writing to believers. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all this defilement. God intends us to be a separated people. It's appalling to me. Some of the reading I've been doing lately in what is called the evangelical church today, they don't want to be known as fundamentalists because fundamentalists were known as being separatists. And I don't like that concept. But God calls his people to be separatists. To be separate from the world in flesh and spirit. In that sense, I am a fundamentalist. I am a separatist. James is calling the people of God to be separate from the world, as Paul called the Corinthians. And what do we have here? Runs through the New Testament, what this emphasis. Cleanse yourself, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord, that proper reverential fear of the Lord. perfecting holiness in that context. Same thing James is talking about. Submit to God. Paul says what? Have the fear of the Lord. And that perfecting holiness takes place in that context. That cleansing of the flesh and the spirit. And you know, cleanse ourselves. Well, Paul's well aware that true cleansing comes through the blood of Christ. That's an ongoing work he does. But there, he, as James, is dealing with what? Our responsibility. I have a responsibility to stop sin. I have a responsibility before God to control the allegiance of my heart and mind. To see that it is devoted to Christ and Christ alone. That proper reverence and fear. Come back to James chapter 4. Verse 9, there's three commands and they go together. Be miserable and mourn and weep. And they stress the agony and misery that ought to characterize those who have been unfaithful to God. We've talked about this in our study of repentance in connection with the book of Acts. And we looked in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We won't go back there again. But there is the sorrow of the world, and that accomplishes nothing. But godly sorrow produces repentance, genuine change. So here, the context, and we see this in a variety of settings. Jesus in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn. Are Christians just to be unhappy, miserable people? No. But sin is to be a grief to our hearts. It is to cause us agony and pain, misery. And that I, one who has been redeemed and cleansed by the living God at the price of his Son, would willfully indulge myself in sin, that ought to cause me great grief. And we see this reflected in David in Psalm 51, Psalm 34, written after. He's confronted by Nathan the prophet, and the awfulness and ugliness of his sin overwhelms him. Then he is miserable. He mourns. He weeps. That lack of sensitivity to sin. And ugly as it is, and we, in our pride and arrogance, can think it's a matter of maturity that we sin, but I understand that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And how I allow my pride and arrogance to bring me into a position of somewhat hardness and indifference to sin. And I use the truth of Scripture in a twisted way, that I become proud, that I am not so moved by my sin anymore. As though my sin was not so serious because I know Christ takes care of it. That's an indication of a heart hardened to the Lord. A heart that has moved away from that closeness of relationship to Him. And so these who have become friends with the world, you know, they need to be miserable, to mourn, to weep. That sensitivity to sin. We've had several from our fellowship be called into the presence of the Lord in recent days. And that causes me to go back and read about the lives of some of the great saints in the past. And what we call maybe their deathbed experiences. I'm a person who likes to read the closing chapter, if you know, of books. And when I read a biography, I usually read the last chapter to see how they died before I start the book. And then I know where I'm going and what it ends. And I find often the case, And not just true of Old Testament older saints of bygone generations. It's true today. There often is a heightened awareness of sin. You find some of the greatest saints of God, what? Going through a time of concern, even about their salvation. A heightened awareness of how sinful they are, how unworthy they are. And what you have is what? That awareness as they draw closer to the Lord in anticipation of the glory of his presence, there is a heightened awareness of sin, of their own unworthiness. And you find often them calling for portions of the scripture to be read or other things as they reflect on their own lives and their own situation. And really, that kind of sensitivity should characterize us all the time. That how awful sin is. This is an offense against God. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Isn't it sad the church can be so happy, so frivolous, so light when it has become so much like the world? That progressive deadness in our sensitivity to sin. That we accept as okay those things at one time that would have been abhorrent. Well, everyone does it. It's a different day. Is God any different? Is his attitude towards sin any different? We come to moral issues. The fact that Hebrews was written 2,000 years ago, does that mean that since Hebrews says God will punish adulterers and fornicators, but it's become so acceptable today, God's probably changed his mind and now knows that's not so serious? Why are the things that are a grief to God, that are a violation of his righteousness and his holiness, not the same to me? God has not changed. You know what happens? We get more like the world. We become indifferent to sin. And it doesn't bother us like it did. And the more the church becomes like the world, what? The more comfortable we become with the world. And as one writer wrote, look where the world is today, and 10 years from now, you know where the church will be. Well, we've condensed that now. It doesn't take 10 years. Well, you know, it's just the way things are. You can't go upstream all the time. I find I serve a God who is unchanging, and I am to be like him. So let your laughter be turned to mourning. We need to be careful. Sin deadens and hardens, makes us calloused. And here they can be laughing and enjoying themselves. James says you ought to be overwhelmed with grief at the seriousness and awfulness of your sin. Your joy turned to gloom. One more command, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humble yourselves. That ties back to verse 6. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So the command, submit yourself, arrange yourself under the authority of God. Now, humble yourselves. I mean, who am I? What am I? He is God. You know, I can never lose that sense of the transcendence of God. Remember, we talk about the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. The immanence of God is his closeness and involvement with us. The transcendence of God is he is always God and we are always the creation. And there is that balance. How wonderful it is. He calls me to draw near to him and he will draw near to me. But he is God. I am not. That sense of reverential fear and awe must never be lost. I must humble myself. And again, you note the personal responsibility. All 10 of these are commands given to us, indicating our responsibility to do them. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Now, should I even have to be commanded to do that? What else would I do in the presence of the Almighty, all-sovereign God? And yet the Spirit of God has to direct James to give the command, humble yourselves in the presence of God. You see how terrible our pride becomes. I have to be commanded to humble myself in the presence of God. One who claims to know that he is God. Who tells others that he is God. And now the Spirit of God has to command me to humble myself in the presence of God. You see how deceptive and ugly our sin becomes. We need to be careful that we put this command into practice. Gil, humble yourself in the presence of God. Don't forget who he is and who you are. And he will exalt you. I mean, isn't that amazing? I think God's keeping me under his thumb. That's not the picture. As I humble myself before him, he exalts me. That's the proper kind of exaltation and honor. Not what I give or take to myself, but what Almighty God does in exalting me as the one who walks humbly before him in obedience to him with complete allegiance of heart and mind and action. To him, walks in such close relationship that even the little sins cause me to mourn and grieve. They do take away the joy of my heart. I cannot enjoy my life when there's sin in it. It's a grief to me. David said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Lost in sin. Humble yourself. Under the hand of God. God, whatever your will is, I'm walking in obedience to you. Your ways are acceptable to me, Lord. What you do, I accept gladly. As we're talking about it, we'll be humbling here. What you're doing with others, between you and them, Lord. My life is lived in obedience to you, and God will exalt you. I say, well, I've been waiting. I've been pretty humble, but I haven't been exalted. Well, if that's where I am in my thinking, I'm not near as humble as I think I am. You know, I find I'm constantly battling with that issue, to humble myself. We all battle with it, and the devil is there to find reasons why we should think more highly of ourselves. As we've seen in the context of James, quarrels and battles and conflicts come. Why? We don't humble ourselves. We assert ourselves. And we're really in conflict with God. The issue comes back, humble yourselves before God. And he will exalt you. 10 simple direct commands. They are necessary and essential if we are to walk in intimacy with the Lord. They must be obeyed to preserve the purity of the affection of our heart to the Lord. Are we a worldly church? Are you a worldly person? I'm saying, are you a Christian? That's the first thing to be resolved, but even as a child of God. Where is the affection of your heart demonstrated in the way that we live? May God help us to put these things into practice by his Spirit. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the grace of all your provision for us in Christ. Thank you for calling us to yourself, for cleansing us and making us new. But Lord, we are reminded of the deceptiveness of sin, of the devil, and of the world. And Lord, it is disturbing to see those who claim to be your people have to be rebuked so strongly. And yet, Lord, if we are honest and examine ourselves, we are so often so much just like them. So easy for us to be allured by the world, to find it attractive, to allow the devil to have an influence in our lives, to find ourselves resisting you when we should submit to you and resist the devil. Lord, by your grace, may we individually and as a church take these commands to heart and examine ourselves personally before you and respond as James readers 2,000 years ago were called to respond. And as we as your people today are called to respond as well. Amen.